We find ourselves halfway basically through our series on discipleship, on what it means to follow Jesus Christ, to become more like Jesus Christ. We've had a little bit of a focus. Actually, in the teaching team, we wanted it to be a big focus, but it hasn't really come out that way. We've had a little bit of a focus on how we can help each other to be better disciples as well, but mainly on what it means personally to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And I'm convinced that what John says, or Jesus says through John this morning, John 15, if you want to start turning there, is absolutely crucial to our understanding of what it is to be a disciple and of our living that. Thomas prayed that we'd kind of bear fruit, that there would be some kind of fruit from what we hear today, and that's exactly what Jesus wants from us. And I'm convinced as well, actually, that what Jesus talks about here, the concept, really, the reality that he's speaking about, is the dominant way that we should think about the Christian life. It's a bold statement, but I think it's the dominant way we should think about the Christian life, not because Jesus speaks about it a lot. This is quite unique in the Gospels, but because when Paul takes it up and the writers of the New Testament take it up and talk about how you're going to work this out in your Christian life, this is what they touch on. It's on in virtually every passage, either explicitly or you can feel it underneath. It's the reality of our union with Jesus Christ. Our union, our having been united to Christ, our being in Christ, is what Jesus is going to talk about. He's going to use an analogy of vine and branches. That's a picture, but the reality is union, and that is not a picture. When it comes to thinking about discipleship, I've often seen it almost as the fine print of the Christian faith. I don't know if you've sort of thought about it this way before, but it's kind of the fine print of Christian faith. We come to Christ and we hear this message, and we have this core message, and it's a beautiful message that we're absolutely just reconciled to God based on nothing that we do, right? Not what we've done, what God has done. While we're still sinners, Christ died for us. By grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. We have this glorious message. It sets Christianity apart from any other worldview, that God comes to us, not us to God. It's about God, it's not about us. And then we start to read the Gospels, or we start to do a series on discipleship, or we study in our Bible studies that we need to be followers and not fans. Or we hear about what Jesus demands from the world. We look at the Gospels and we see Jesus saying things like, anyone who doesn't renounce everything that he has cannot be my disciple. Direct quote. Or, anyone who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Or, if you don't take up your cross daily and follow me, you can't be my disciple. And they don't seem like sort of, I don't know, it doesn't seem like it's just, okay, by grace through faith and it's all about God, but can you do these extra things? No, those then become conditions. You cannot be my disciple unless you renounce all that you have. And so it almost feels kind of like fine print. Okay, we've entered through this huge and glorious promise. It's all about God. And now it seems a lot like God's kind of standing back and saying, actually, this is about you. It kind of is about how you follow me. Seems like it has a lot to do with us. And so sometimes I've felt like for the longest time I've gone between sort of two poles in Christian faith. On the one hand, resting in the free grace of God and just going, okay, it's all about God. I can rest. I'm safe. That's fine. And then I read like through Matthew or Luke or Michael Laws preaches to us. And I'm like, okay, it really is about me. And I'm actually kind of stressed about this. I get tired. It feels a little bit burdensome. I think what we need to talk about is union with Jesus Christ, which actually binds both of those things together in the free grace of God. Our faith and our work, both in the free grace of God. I think that's what Jesus wants to say to us today. And he says that he's going to speak these things for our joy, it says in verse 11. And so I hope that's the case. Let's read it together. Turn to John chapter 15 if you haven't already. And verse 1, I'm reading from the ESV, so it could read a little bit different. I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. We receive a lot of visions and pictures, actually, of what Jesus Christ is to us, how we relate to Jesus in the Gospel of John. And a lot of us will remember them, that he talks about himself as being bread for us to feed on, as being water for us to drink, light for us to see by, a door in John 10, a door for us to enter through, a shepherd for us to follow as sheep. And then we come to John 15 and we get this uniquely intimate description of how we're related to Christ. Not now merely as followers, not now merely as believers, but as part of Christ, as in Christ, as branches in his vine. And really what Jesus is expressing here, I think mainly, is our utter dependence upon Christ. For all of our discipleship, our utter dependence on Christ. Have a look at verse 4. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit. The branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. And then verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Our complete dependence on Christ. And not just on following Christ, but the absolute necessity of being in Christ, of being united to Christ. Now, what is the fruit that Christ is talking about here? I think it pays to just think briefly about what the fruit is, because we've got two possible options, right, for this fruit that we're supposed to bear. One is character. And so the Bible talks about fruit as in personal growth, character, development. That's one side. Another is conversions. Bible talks about fruit as in making disciples, evangelistic fruit. And I'm fairly convinced, that what Jesus has in view here is actually something a little bit broader that encompasses both of those as fruit. And the reason I say this, or actually there are two reasons I say that. Firstly, because both are true, right? We talk about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, the others. And those are character fruits. And we talk about, thinking about the parable of the sower and the soils. Jesus, do you remember the parable of the sower and the soils? Where you've got four different soils. The seed of the gospel, the word, the good news are thrown on the soils. Three of them, it's kind of choked out in some way. It doesn't quite take. In the fourth one, not only it takes, but Jesus says, well, it yields a crop then of 30, 60 and 100. There's this idea of multiplication, of evangelistic fruit. And so both of them are true, and I think both of them are in this passage because Jesus uses this analogy of the vine and the branches. If you get that picture, you've got the vine and the life of the vine, the sap, I don't know anything about horticulture. Whatever's in the vine flows out through the branches, right? The life of the vine flows through the branches. And so it would seem strange for us to make this distinction and say, well, it's just the kind of disciple-making life of Christ that flows through the branches. Or it's just the character sort of life of Christ that flows through the branches. It's both. Jesus calls us to both. What's in the vine will be in the branches, I think is the idea that he's talking about. And so Jesus isn't particularly specific about the kinds of works that he wants us to do here, but he is very clear, he's painfully clear about the fact that much is required of us. Back one chapter in John 14, verse 12, Jesus says, whoever believes in me, the works that I do, he'll do those works, and greater works than I do, because I go to the Father. Jesus says we'll do greater works than him. And so he's very clear what we're called to as disciples. And that's not limited to one thing or the other. That includes the fact that he was a disciple maker, and so we'll be disciple makers. He was radically generous, so we'll be radically generous. He was supernaturally forgiving, and so we'll be supernaturally forgiving. Joyfully sacrificial, so we'll be sacrificial. He loved the poor, so we'll love the poor. I think what he's saying is what is in the vine increasingly becomes what is in the branches. That's the fruit that he's speaking about. But the crucial point that he wants to make, the really crucial point that he wants to make about our discipleship here, about our becoming like Christ here, is that it's actually not about us at all. It's actually not about us at all. What he wants to say to us, I'll give you the statement and then we'll look at the passage, is that discipleship is not primarily the stuff we do and personal changes we make for him, but the continuation of his earthly ministry in and through us. Not primarily about stuff I do for Jesus, although he'll talk that way at times, not primarily about that, but primarily what he will do through us. And so the life of the branch, and I say that because again of verse 4 and 5, you can do nothing outside of Christ. You can do everything. In fact, you must do everything in Christ. You will bear fruit in Christ. And so the life of the branch, I was sort of thinking about terms that you might use. The life of the branch or the life of the disciple, I thought maybe you could say it's a life of passive activity. Maybe a life of passive activity. But that's such an obvious contradiction that I thought I'd change it to something like restful activity. That the life of the branch and our life as disciples is one of restful or resting activity. I say activity because Jesus is absolutely concerned that we bear fruit. Absolutely concerned. In fact, we're going to go on to talk about how he says the Father will just take away any branch, cut off any branch that doesn't bear fruit. This severe truth that any branch that doesn't bear fruit will be cut off. He expects fruit. So activity is definitely expected, but I say restful activity because did you notice he doesn't command fruit here, but he promises it? Jesus in this passage doesn't command fruit at all. Again, end of verse 4. Branch cannot bear fruit by itself. And then verse 5, the end of verse 5, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. It's not, if you abide in me, then I expect you to bear much fruit. It's, if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. You must bear much fruit because I'm the vine and you're the branches and I bear fruit through you. So if you're connected to me, you'll bear fruit. Do you see the difference there? I felt the weight of this difference during the week. Just about the commands that Jesus has for us. Think about, for example, the one that gets us every time. The big one, the Great Commission, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And you're like, that's huge. Okay, I thought it was about grace through faith. What's this command? Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. What's the next line? Well, a few lines later. And surely I am with you always until the very end of the age. The command to make disciples is not without the promise that he'll be making disciples through us. And there's a certainty there. You will bear much fruit if you abide in the vine. And so we're passive here in our discipleship, passive recipients, and yet very active because Christ is so active. When you understand the reality of your union with Jesus Christ, that you are just a branch in the vine, you realize that your work and ministry and discipleship as a Christian is no less a pure gift from God than your initial salvation. God saves us by grace through faith, and we do work for God, we do our ministry for God, and we become disciples of Christ by his grace as a gift and through our faith in him. It's the same thing at work. Do you see what that does to the jealousy or the comparison that we can so often be tempted to engage in. When you look at someone else doing the work of ministry, or they just seem to have more faith than you, or they're bearing more fruit, they're more of a fruitful ministry, or maybe you just feel inadequate and you read the scriptures and you go, I'm just not living up to this. This truth of union with Christ would tell us, you're just a branch. It's not about you. It's a ridiculous thing, in fact, for a branch to just kind of try and force and white knuckle fruit apart from the vine. If you're in the vine, you will bear fruit. You just have one job in discipleship, one core job, and that is to get yourself united to Christ. Be connected to Christ, the vine. And what a motivation that is as well for living that extraordinary Christian life that Michael Laws spoke about a couple of weeks ago as well. What a motivation that is to take risks and make sacrifices for the gospel. To be radical in your devotion to Christ. What a motivation that is, because fruit is promised. You have that gospel conversation, you go out on a limb. It's not going to happen every time, but over your life there'll be fruit. There'll be fruit because Christ has promised it. Don't let any person, especially any Christian person, tell you can't change. That's such a common thing for people to say, oh, people never change. Ridiculous statement. If you've got Christ in you, if you're connected to Christ, not only can you change, you will change and you will grow. And those habits and those sins and those things that just kind of dog you will eventually subside because you've got Christ at work in you. And so your job is to simply get connected to the vine. Be united to Christ. And we'll talk about that hopefully a bit more if I don't run out of time. But before we do that, the vine dresser. There's another character, another actor in this analogy. Verse 1, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Have you ever noticed the relationship of the Father and the Son in the Gospel of John? And how beautiful it is, how intimate it is? It's an amazing thing, actually, that Christ welcomes us into that. In John 17, where he talks about the Father and the Son making a home with us, and us kind of being welcomed, us being one as the Father and Son are one. Anyway, I'm going on a tangent. But the Father and Son, there's such an intimate relationship, and the Father's given all things to the Son wants to glorify the Father wants to glorify the Son. And here, Jesus talks about the Father being so concerned about the beauty and the fruitfulness of the Son. So concerned about it, in fact, that because the Son has all these branches, us, coming off him, the Father will tend to those. He will tend to those very swiftly in order to preserve the beauty of the Son. So you got this vine dresser, the Father, cultivating the vine, tending to it, and that means two very painful, not equally painful, but very painful works that the Father does. The first is, verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And then in verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. The branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. What a horrific verse. What a horrible reality. And yet not horrible for the reason I think we often think it's horrible for, if that makes sense. John 15 is very troubling to a lot of Christians because you can come to it and think to yourself, okay, I'm born again. I've been raised with Christ. I'm alive in Christ. I feel like I'm kind of, you know, I'm fruitful and I'm affectionate for Christ. And then you read a verse like that and you say, but if at some point I stop bearing fruit, gee, like I'm in trouble. I'm cut off. If I stop bearing fruit, I'm done. Like that doesn't seem like it's in the character of the Father, but like this is what it says. If I stop bearing fruit, I'm gone. Or maybe we have this impression that, again, God welcomes us by his grace, wraps his arm around us. We're still sinners, and yet Christ dies for us. And then God sort of takes a step back and says, okay, now you've got to do this stuff. Keep yourself in it. Make sure you stay on fire for Christ. And I'm just going to take a step back, and you better make sure that you stay with me. Otherwise, you're thrown out and burned. The question really that arises is, can a true Christian ever be cut off by the Father from Christ. That's what we're talking about. You could restate it and say, can a true Christian lose his salvation? Well, what this verse seems to be suggesting, or many have said suggests, is that a true Christian can be cut off by the Father from Christ. And I think the answer is an emphatic no. An emphatic no. And I think Jesus, in fact, is at pains in the Gospel of John. Absolute pains. I don't think you can say it any stronger in the Gospel of John. No to that question. Can a Christian lose his salvation? Come back with me to John chapter 10, would you quickly? To John chapter 10, where Jesus, as I was speaking about, he talks about himself as the good shepherd and us as the sheep. He says in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, everlasting life, life without end, and they will never, 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 never perish. They will never perish." We sung it. "One with himself, I cannot die. We will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." We're in Christ's hand, and we're in the Father's hand, and no one is able to snatch us out. We will never perish if we've been united to Christ. Okay, come back a bit further to John chapter 6, where Jesus states it even more boldly. Just let these words wash over you. 6:37. He says it plainly now. "All that the Father gives me will come to me." The Father has a people and he gives them to Christ. We're a gift from the Father to the Son. And when he gives us to Christ, we come. Do you notice that? No one falls out there. "All who the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And so you've got these emphatic statements of this reality that we are absolutely secure, not only in the Son, but in the Father, and that they will never cast us away. And then we think about John 15, and not only have you got us kind of falling out of the Father's hand, which Jesus says is impossible, but you've got the Father cutting us off from the vine, which is interesting. So then who are those people? Who are those people who God is cutting off? Who are these branches that are being severed? Well, I think John would answer that by saying there are believers who aren't believers. There are disciples who aren't real disciples. Let's go on a little bit more of a tour of John. Come with me to John 8, verse 31. Catch the language here. 8:31. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him. These are believers. "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." So he says to believers that if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. See what he says to the same people a few verses down in 37. "I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you." He's talking to these believers, and yet they want to kill him because the word finds no place in them, so they're not truly his disciples. Believers who aren't disciples. Come back to 6, where we just were. In verse 60 of chapter 6, he's talking to his disciples. That's the context. And then in verse 64, he says, "There are some of you," he says this to his disciples, "who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that none of you can come to me unless it is granted by my Father.' And then many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." There are believers who aren't disciples. There are disciples who aren't believers. And John binds this together so well in his epistle. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, he puts both of these ideas together, that true Christians don't fall out, lose their salvation, but that there are also Christians who aren't Christians. And he says this. He says, of these false Christians, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us, because if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. So what he's saying is, a mark of true Christians is that they do stay in, they do abide, they do remain, they're never severed from Christ. And so if they do go out, they show that they were never actually of us in the first place. They're just hanging around with us. The frightening thing is that there are some of these, I might call them artificial branches, in this room. Probably. Some artificial branches in this room. I say that with a measure of boldness because I was one of them for a long time. And you've got this maybe commitment to Christ. Definitely you call yourself a believer because there were crowds following Jesus who said, we're disciples, we'll do anything for you. And then he tells them what it means to be a disciple and they turn back. So there are crowds who follow Jesus, who go to Bible studies, who pray prayers and say the right things and come to church, but there's no fruit. And there's no real connection to Christ. I was one of them. You might be too. And so the warning here is not so much to frighten us into thinking, well, as soon as I'm a true Christian now, but as soon as I stop bearing fruit, I'm stuffed. The warning here is you might not be a true Christian in the first place. You may be a disciple who's not a disciple, a believer who's not a believer, and the proof of that is fruit. Now, is any of this in John 15? Come back to John 15. Because even if you have one or two or 35 verses that seem to contradict another one, you can't just empty the text and pretend it's not saying what it is. So is this even in John 15, or do we have some kind of contradiction? I think it is in John 15. I think the key is verse 8, where Jesus says, by this my Father is glorified. Yours might read slightly differently. That you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Also show yourself to be my disciples. Catch his logic. Jesus has already said, if you don't bear fruit, you'll be cut off from the Father. But he also says, if you're truly my disciple, verse 8, you will bear fruit. And so if you do bear fruit, you won't be cut off. And if you're my true disciple, you will bear fruit. So who gets cut off? But false disciples. Disciples who aren't disciples. Believers who aren't believers. Those who aren't truly connected to the vine. Okay, let's move on to the second role of the Father. Verse 2, the vine dresser also prunes. Last part of verse 2. Every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. It occurs to me that out of context, if you didn't know what pruning was and you saw it happening, it would look like quite a destructive thing that's happening, wouldn't it? Just kind of chipping away and cutting it. Maybe it doesn't, depending on who the pruner is, might not look like it has that much rhyme or reason to it. It just looks like they're destroying this plant. And I think that's often how Christians experience suffering. That's how I've experienced suffering before. And a lot of Christians around me who have experienced some kind of significant, I don't know, financial hardship, relational issues, illness, experience suffering with the same kind of confusion. Maybe confusion, maybe why is this happening? Or maybe a more settled, does God not like me? Is God punishing me in some way? Is there some kind, what have I done to bring this upon myself? And that's because there's this correlation in our minds between someone inflicting pain on you and that person not liking you or punishing you. And yet that's just fundamentally not the case with pruning, is it? Pruning, Jesus says, is what is happening in all of our suffering. There's a pruning of the Father whereby the Father lovingly administers careful, precise, and yes, very painful cuts to the branches. But the key is what it's for, in order that they bear more fruit. And I say that that's what's happening in all of our suffering because of passages like Romans 8:28. God works for the good of those who love him in all things. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. And so in all suffering, God is pruning. We need to make sure we don't lose sight of that. Hebrews 12 is a place I often go back to during these times. I've got a Hebrews 12 like poster up on our wall, because when Jazz was going through a hard time, I gave it to her. Just because her theology got so whack during that, as it happens to all of us, you know, you go through a bit of suffering, you think you know it, and you do kind of know these things. You go through a bit of suffering, and all of a sudden you're like, is this actually some kind of works thing? Like, have I got to do the right things? Like, is God more this kind of vending machine kind of thing where I put in the right coins, or I, you know, do the right combination and God will do it? You know, we start to get very superstitious. And Hebrews 12 just settles us so well. I'm not going to go into it for the sake of time. But Hebrews 12 fleshes this out. But the fundamental ingredients are here. The two reasons that we should not only not begrudge the pruning of God, but that we should in fact rejoice in it, as James says, that we should rejoice in this pruning, this suffering, is firstly because it's an acknowledgement that we are one of those true Christians. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. It's proof that you're a legitimate Christian, that you're being pruned. And the second thing is that it makes you more like Christ, which honestly, isn't that the hope of every one of us? Isn't that the ultimate hope? That God would take away these trivial kind of pleasures. I say trivial pleasure even in the context of something like health, because in comparison to what God has for us, it is. God takes these things away only in order that he gives us more of himself. And he makes us more dependent on him who can actually be depended on, rather than a loved one, rather than our own financial security or our job. So we shouldn't begrudge the pruning of God. And in all suffering, I found this helpful to say during times of suffering, because often after we've gone through some kind of suffering, we'll look back and we'll go, you know what, looking back, like I really had a hard time with that, but looking back, that was actually a really good thing. That actually worked out well. I've tried to make it my habit now that during times of suffering, just kind of go, well, this is good now. This is good. This is a good thing that God is doing for me. And you might say that through tears and difficulty, as you certainly will, because there are tears and there is pain involved as part of the process. But we can say in every piece of suffering, no matter how big it is, it's good. Just as a quick little aside on that, doesn't that take the pressure, this idea of pruning and of the vine, doesn't that take the pressure off your relationships as Christians? I'm married now, so I'm allowed to speak to married people. I held my tongue for a long time, and now I think it really takes the pressure off to know that my wife, as annoying as she is sometimes, she's connected to the vine. No, she's connected to the vine. As sinful as my husband is, he's connected to the vine. And the Father is pruning him as well, which means I'm not the pruner. Do you ever get that temptation during church to, you hear something it's like vicarious conviction or something? Like you're sitting in church and you think that would be great for, you know, and you want to give him a little nudge or like send him a little text or something. And you're no longer thinking about yourself, but you're thinking about that person. It really takes the pressure off. Like the Father and the Son are doing a great job of this by themselves. You don't need to tear away at people. You don't need to ensure this pruning process is going on. Yes, you can rebuke. Yes, you should, bring people's attention to their own sin. But no, you don't need to force the issue, because God is at work. The Father, who is, it's hard to believe sometimes, smarter than us, wiser than us, is pruning. He's at work. And Jesus is at work as the vine. Okay. Quickly to end. We've spoken about the benefits of the vine. We've spoken about the fact that there's this resting activity in the vine. We've spoken about the fact that you're secure in the vine. We've spoken about the fact that this pruning of the Father ensures our progress. What's the application? One application from Christ: get in the vine. Abide in the vine is his word. Maybe your translation says remain in the vine. Stick in, stay with the vine, persevere in the vine. Jesus is not after a one-time decision from us. I think one of the biggest assaults on true Christian faith is this call to make one-time decisions for Christ. You do get a measure of true disciples from it. You get a whole lot of false disciples. You get a whole lot of false believers from this call to make a one-time decision to Christ. What God, what Christ is after and what, frankly, Christ deserves is a lifetime of devotion to him. And so he calls us to abide. It's none of the benefits that we've spoken about of the vine apply to someone who's prayed a once-off prayer or can remember back to a time where they made a decision for Christ. All of them actually apply to the person who is continually, day by day, relying on Christ, communing with Christ, getting alone with Christ in his word, feeding on his words, setting your mind and affections on Christ. That's part of abiding. And that's your one big job, really. When it comes to discipleship and all of the sermons that we've heard on it and everything that Christ says about it in the Gospels, which all of it's true, right? There's a huge task ahead for us. But our one big task is just getting in the vine. Abide in the vine and the fruit will come. Now, so that I can satisfy the teaching team's thing, one way we can help each other abide in the vine and help each other in this area of discipleship is just by praying big prayers for each other. We pray a lot about circumstances. I think we're tempted to because that's what we see, and that's awesome. I think it's great to pray about illness, bring people before the Lord, pray about jobs, all the rest of it. The big prayers are these prayers. I pray that they would just know Christ. They'd just be abiding in him today. If you pray for me, pray those kinds of prayers. I just know him better, that I'd just be able to see him more fully, abide in him more fully. So I'm going to finish by praying that way from Ephesians. Don't turn there because you need to close your eyes, apart from James, who's allowed to look around. James Keegan. So that's edifying for you. So prayer from Ephesians chapter 3. I told my I got a friend who's a new Christian, and he just texted me out of the blue as I was sort of studying this stuff and said, what should I pray about at the moment? I don't know how to pray. What should I pray? I said, pray Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. He was telling me about it later. It was quite cute because he reads the NLT and it says, Paul says, for this reason I fall to my knees. And he said, so I just fell to my knees, like just did that in my room and kind of, yeah, blew out both of them. But I'm going to get down on my knees and just pray this over us from Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. Close your eyes and kneel with me if you like, or stay in your seat comfortably. Let's pray. Lord, we bow our knees before you, acknowledging the fact that every father that we have and every family that we have derives its name from you. That those are actually just really thin kind of reflections of you, but that you're the real thing, you're the substance. And we pray that according to the riches of your glory, you would grant us to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith, and that we, as hope and as individuals, would be rooted and grounded in love, and that we might have the strength to comprehend, if that's possible, with all of the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. And now to you, who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to you, God, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.